First Samuel, chapter 17. Nothing novel about the title here. Didn't really try to think of anything that would be, really cool or just David and Goliath. That's what chapter 17 is all about. It is really cool. That's the thing. Because, it's a chapter that most of us, if not all of us, at least if we've been in church ever at any time for any length of time, are familiar with. But I just want to take a little different tack in presenting this material this morning. I don't want to just tell the story of David and Goliath. It's one that we've all heard probably since childhood. The illustration of the giant and David have been staples of comparison as far back as I can remember. Even if someone hasn't been raised in the church, they've heard through television or any sporting events, when the underdog and the favorite is there, they talk about the David and Goliath kind of thing. So most everybody has heard about this in some way. And I've read sermons and illustrations about champions and how it is we can defeat the giants of our lives all of my life as a Christian. So today I want to help us grasp this chapter. And I don't mean to make this sound, super spiritual, but I want us to get the spiritual connotation that it's here, because there are some wonderful contrasts and some wonderful lessons for us to learn here from what takes place in the comparisons there, typologically. What does this represent, and see it from that standpoint? Those things hold true throughout the Word of God, and it's important that we can see that. So I want to look at some of these different aspects in this chapter, and the hope. My hope is that the Word of God will just really grip our hearts today, my own heart, that these basic principles for living will be worked out in the days ahead and through our lives as we get a hold of them. So the Old Testament, it's just rife with New Testament truth. It's hidden there, but it's nonetheless there. It's not only a book of history, although it's magnificent in all of that, but it reveals the redemption plan for the human race from beginning to end. And so it's just a really wonderful thing. And so as we set them before us in language that is just full of pictures and imagery that really helps us to get the setting straight and to help us to apply those principles that we learn to our daily lives. I've talked to you about this many times, mentioned this, that we look for those principles in the Old Testament. We don't build doctrine on historical narrative, but we find principles in the Old Testament that we can see in the New Testament and then apply those principles to our life. I've heard people say, I don't ever read the Old Testament. It's just that. No. It's good reading. It's a historical account. I had in my high school years, I had a great history teacher. He made history come alive, but I just hated history. And then when I got to college and had a course called The History of the Western Civilization, I really turned up my nose at history. This was awful. But over the years, as I began to preach and study and look into the Word of God, man, I came to love the Old Testament. There's just so much wonderful truth for us there. So it's just really wonderful. So I want today to identify this reality. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And so we can see those things taking place. I want us to see the primary characters that are there, but I also want us to see some personal comparisons that are really important to us that will challenge, I believe, all of us, and maybe even do a little convicting if that is need be, but draw us closer in our walk in our relationship with the Lord. So the first thing that I want to look at is a monstrous depiction. And I picked that because I thought that was cool. But I need to consider the circumstances that we see. This is going to take place in the first 11 verses, because here we're going to see the Philistine gathering that takes place in the first few verses. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succo, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succo and Azekah and Ephes Damim. So that's where they are. That's the circumstance that we see in that. The green rolling hills of the Valley of Elah still stand today. That's a modern-day picture of the Valley of Elah that runs right through here. It opens up into a wider area on both ends, but this is called the Valley of Elah. And so that's where they had set themselves. Now, it's important. I want you to just realize as we look at this, here's the valley situation. Here's the Philistine camp over on this side, and here's the Israeli camp over on this side, as we see them all camped out there. And here's the valley in between. That's kind of a fisheye view of that. So it kind of distorts it. It really doesn't curve like that. It's more straight. But that's it. You get the idea of what it is. And so we see the Philistine gathering here on one side. But notice this phrase that there was in there. You almost could read that and not catch it. Which belongs to Judah? Whose territory was this? Judah. It was Israel's territory. So what were the Philistines? They were encroachments. They were interlopers. They were people who were taking something, living in a place that didn't belong to them. Interesting stuff, huh? So we see the Philistine gathering, but we also see the Israelite gathering. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. So here we have the situation, one group on one side on a little hill, valley in between, and then the other group on the other side of the hill. And so we see the situation that is taking place. Here's the grouping. Here are the Philistines over here on this side. We talked about that. Here are the Israelis. Where are they? They disappeared from the whole thing. There we go. There, got it. Never mind. We're okay. There they are. They're camped out over here on this side of the valley. All right. So, cool. What were they doing? They were getting organized to fight. They were just getting organized to fight. That's all they were doing. Getting organized. That's what was taking place with them. Organizing to fight. That's all there is. The provision was made. They encamped in the valley. And not only that, but preparation was made as they draw up the battle lines. They were in battle array. And so we see that grouping taking place. The Israelites stood on the one side. The Philistines on the other. Getting ready to fight. Now, I want us to also consider the champion of the Philistines. I mean, we all know this story. I don't need to go into great deal about it, but there are just some important things. Who was he? Goliath. All right. So what about Goliath? Let's talk about his appearance, first of all. Altitude, because I needed A's. And we could have said height, but I needed an A for that. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's roughly 9.5 feet tall. It's a big guy. Now, There are a couple of things that I just want to mention here, because some people think, oh, that's preposterous. But the reality of it is, archaeologists have found evidence of such people, giants that could have been that tall. Historians such as Herodotus and Pliny mention men in excess of 7 cubits. That's over 10 feet tall. But they are mentioned by reputable historians, okay? Modern science also supports this. For example, one guy, Robert Pershing Wadlow, was 8 feet 11 inches when he died in 1940. Yeah, so even today, NBA players regularly over 7 feet tall. Been as tall as one guy, I think, was 7 foot 6. He was a guy, what was his name? I can't, it doesn't matter. He's 7 foot 6 inches tall. It's just me. So it's not unprecedented. So if that's his altitude. What about his armament? This is really interesting. Look what it says in verse 5 and 7. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before it. In other words, helmet. Coat of mail, bronze, all that. That's what his stuff was. So that was his armament. Listen, that is the weight of his chain mail that he put from here to here was between 150 and 200 pounds. I mean, he's got to be a big guy to tote that around, right? You wonder how he could even move with that much weight on him, but it's hard for us to imagine because none of us are that tall. I mean, the guy weighed close to 500 pounds himself. He's a giant of a man. Just amazing. The spearhead weighed between 15 and 20 pounds. That's just the head. That doesn't count. It was like the size of a small pole. You know, about like 4 inches in diameter. That, and you know, his hand would. It's just amazing. So, and interestingly enough, he was from Gath, which in Joshua 1:22 tells us where the Anakim lived, who were giants in the land. So there's all kinds of evidence to support the reality. This isn't just some fable or some fairy tale, okay? So you're with me on that. All right, so his appearance. Not only that, but his arrogance. Look at verse number 8. This is just amazing. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul?" He was confident in his position, right? If I were 19:6, I would be pretty confident too. He was a Philistine. They were the dominant power in that time, in that era. Israel was in subjection to them. And he was arrogant in his preparation. He had been a soldier, been trained from his youth. So he had some history to back up who he was and what he was able to do. And his weapons were superior. Think of his sword. It would have been like almost like if he had had a normal sword, it would have been like a dagger for him, but for us it would be a big broadsword. But him, it's just, you know, kick his teeth with the thing. So anyway, so his announcement in verses 9, he says, "Choose a man. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." It's a significant statement. We're going to come back and explore that in a little bit, but I just want you to think about that. It's a significant statement. For now, here's what he's saying. If send out a guy, we'll fight, and if I beat him, you serve us. If he beats me, we'll serve you. And interestingly enough, that was not uncommon. Saved a lot of bloodshed. You know, you got thousands upon thousands, 20s and thousands, 100,000 guys, and you go to war until somebody wins. There's a lot of bloodshed. So, hey, instead of doing that, here, we've got a champion. You bring your champion and we'll fight. And they're just supremely confident. And who's going to whoop this guy? It's just amazing. So the result of that is it creates, you understand, a little anxiety on the part of the Israelis. When Saul and all Israel, Saul, who is what? Head and shoulders above everybody else. The guy, I mean, he's probably pushing 7 feet himself, you know, a good 6'5" or somewhere in that neighborhood. We don't know for sure, but he's a tall guy, head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. The giant was, you know, I think, on one hand, fascinating to look at, and must have been fearful to look at, most certainly, and with this kind of a challenge being proffered by him, it's certainly a terrifying situation for anyone, wouldn't you agree? So not only so, but not only is he terrifying and all that to look at, he appears to be invulnerable. He's got chain mail from neck to waist, a helmet of bronze on his head, he's got shin guards made out of bronze. So the guy is just well equipped, and he looks like who can beat him. Anyone would tremble before such an adversary. The giant in all of his magnificence seemed beyond defeat, and he was, I believe, impressive to look at. And the other thing about it was, for 40 days, morning and night, he would come out and challenge Israel. Pretty amazing stuff. So here were the people of God in their, mind you, own territory, but actually in bondage to fear before this giant and his impressive armament and power. Amazing stuff. Now, I want us to consider the comparison that I want us to see here in this. There could scarcely, I believe, be a more accurate picture of Satan and his power. And that's what I want us to see him typologically representing. Goliath represents Satan and his power. He may not strut around in armor like Goliath does, but he is nonetheless present and far too powerful for any human being to conquer. Though people want to make him a fairy tale, you can find him and his minions in action everywhere in our world today. You can't miss the foul purposes in the whole battle of sexual gender equality. You can find him defying the people of God in these things which are so alluring and tremendously powerful, the things of the world that try to pull us and draw us away, that there he stands, this colossal giant, if you'll, although we may not look at him in those terms or see him in that way, that's nonetheless what he represents to us, and we've heard sermons on that. And he stands there in the name of tolerance and equality and all this stuff and shouts out his challenge, and there the church is standing cowering behind him. So even so, good people who are aware of his activity are too weak to combat his evil schemes. We see that if you don't know the Lord, that's especially true. All right. On the other side of the valley is Satan's only opponent today. What do we find? And church, I just say this with like fear and trembling about this. We find the professing church God's people, by name, through the blood of Calvary, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, seemingly helpless against all this, like the Israelites, and to be able to do anything about the moral, spiritual, social, economic, emotional decline that we see taking place in our country. That's not to say, listen to me carefully, that is not to say that the church today is not well equipped and organized, because the church in general, I can see that. I mean, there right now, someplace on this in this country, there's a seminar going on how to do it. I get emails about those things all the time. Figure out how we can have church growth, all those kind of things. We have an overabundance of resources available to help us grow our churches, to organize and to serve people and all those things. Despite all of that, the church in general is fighting a losing battle. Do you understand that? Now, understand again, that does not mean that we are not going to win. Doesn't mean that at all. But we shouldn't be surprised by that, because what did Paul tell us is going to happen in the last days? There's going to be a great falling away. I've heard statistics about young people leaving the church at a huge percentage. 90% after high school don't come back to church ever again. It's just crazy stuff. Major denominations, losing people, all that. And so we're trying everything we can to get them there. All that kind of stuff taking place. But it's significant to me that the Israelites were facing Goliath. They were led at that moment by a man from whom the Spirit of God had departed. He had lost contact with his source and his spiritual vitality and authority. And because he had, the people were paralyzed with fear. And I think about that in terms of the leadership of the church. I look at the death of some of the great men who have been voices in this country and even in this world, who have now passed off the scene. And I said, Lord, who's going to take Billy's place? Who's going to take Chuck's place? Who's going to take David Wilkerson's place? Dave Hunt, some of these men that I have admired for many, many years that have stood strong for the truth of the gospel. And I don't see any more out there that have that kind of an impact. What's happening? We see that taking place. So here we see a picture of the present day church all set for battle, in battle array, yet losing, succumbing. Why is that? Because we've lost the church in general. I'm not talking about us specifically. I'm just talking about what I see is what is called the church today. A weakness and lack of growth and strength and able to fight. So we see that taking place. To a large degree, I see the church as unaware of the adversary who goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I have watched, I have seen, as you have, on some of the Christian television, you know, the guys who are proclaiming the battle in Jesus' name and all that kind of stuff. And you know, there's a next new wave of... if all that's true, then what's going on? What do we see? That does not mean, let me emphasize this again, it does not mean that the power of God has abated, nor that we cannot access it and live according to what Scripture says. I'm just seeing that that's not taking place on a whole. Why? Because we have lost the touch of the Spirit of God. We see the enemy all around us rapidly gaining ground, and we find that what it was like to be without the power to deal with the main issue. Unaware of that, like Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we are not wrestling. We're unaware, not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this present age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But we want to have a feel-good thing. We want to have an experience. We want to do all of these things, but not be able to really... We're arrayed, but we're not fighting the battle. Does that make sense to you? We talk a good talk, just like these guys did. In the morning, they would get up and they would beat their spears on their shield and rattle and go get them, and they'd get all ready. And Goliath would step out and say, hey, hi guys, good to see you again this morning. Which one of you is going to come and fight with me today? And they go, and they flee. They go back to their tent. Like the tent is going to protect them. I mean, it never, you know, I'm sorry for the humor in this, but, you know, spears on the very tip, they're sharp. And they penetrate canvas, don't you know? Well, whatever they had, they didn't have canvas. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so, listen, here's the thing about, I think that there is a lack of a realization. This isn't about him fighting the church. It's about Satan fighting Jesus, right? That's what, and what do we know about that battle, folks? It's already been won. So when we are out there ourselves, you know, we're going to fight you, Satan. I've heard guys praying to Satan. Yeah, I said, get a grip, man. What are you talking about? Who is Jesus? He is our representative man. What happened to him happens to us. I am crucified with Christ, but I live by the power of Christ in me. So it's just so important. What happens to David happens to Israel. What happens to Jesus happens to the church. David is here a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who overcame Satan at Calvary, and also is a picture of every child of God who is being made one with him. That is our true identity. Christ is the head and we are his body. Therefore, since he has won the victory over Satan, guess what? So have we. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said to the disciples, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And what did they do? Well, a little bit later when they're hauling Jesus off, they all run. They hadn't quite got that yet, had they? But there came a day when they did get it. And then people were saying, those guys that have turned the world upside down have come here too. What was the difference? We'll talk about that as we go along. So I want to give you six comparisons here in the life of David that illustrate the mighty deliverance that we have in the remainder of this chapter. Because what David was, so is the greater son, Jesus. And what he is, so are we in the world. Okay? So we're going to talk about a mighty deliverance. The first thing that we must note is he is sanctified by the Spirit. Remember, we talked about this earlier in chapter 16. Samuel came and what did he do? He anointed David, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And what does it tell us about him? From that point on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He was sanctified. He was set apart. That anointing said, this guy is the king. He has been set apart. Though that didn't take place immediately, nonetheless, the process had taken place. In first, so we know that that is true of him. Therefore, there was also in Jesus, remember the day the Holy Spirit did what? Came upon him and rested upon him. And then he went out from that place. So it's just important that we see that Jesus also has, in that day, at his baptizing, before he took up the battle with the enemy on our behalf, he was anointed by the Spirit of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Amen? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says that David was sent by his father. Remember? His father said, here, take this stuff. A goat and some loaves and some cakes and all that. He was sent by his father. But what about Jesus? He was sent by his father too. Hallelujah. He didn't come like the world was looking for him to come. The disciples were looking for men, were even Simeon who prophesied over him, Zacharias who had the angel reveal, had Gabriel reveal all this stuff. What were they looking for? They were looking for a conquering king. How did he come? As the babe in the manger. Oh, praise the Lord. But Jesus was sent from his home in heaven to this planet to win the battle for us. Praise the Lord for that. Now, not only that, David was scorned by his brother. Think about in chapter verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." In other words, David, you just have come here because you want to see the blood and gore. I know what's in your wicked, puny little heart. Sibling rival. We talked about that. But here's just an interesting thing to think about. I was contemplating this. What battle was it that Eliab was referring to? 40 days. The guy had gone out. And nobody had pulled their sword out and got a drop of blood on it yet. So what battle was it? Could it be that there was maybe a twinge of guilt even in his older brother's heart? And so David comes out here, he's finding out about getting all this information, he's all excited, and so he's getting a little filled up. But at this point, there was no battle going on. They were merely lining up one day and then taking, listening, but no one was taking up the challenge. Even Saul, head and shoulders, the one that probably should have gone out there, wouldn't. So undoubtedly, I think Eliab was just as frightened as everybody else. And so, what do you do when you have something going on? You point your finger at somebody. What's the matter with you? It's your fault. We're just so like that, aren't we? So David was scorned by his brothers, and it was all said of, so said of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Remember, John also tells us that his brothers kind of mocked him and said, aren't you going to go up to the feast? Show yourself. Go ahead, do that, John. You're who you are. Go, go, go. They mocked him because they didn't believe. It says that they didn't believe. We know later they did become believers. Praise God for that. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus knew what it was like to be scorned in that. But not only did that take place, David was strengthened by past experience. Look at 1 Samuel. And Saul said to David, verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and a man of war, and he a man of war from his youth. So what was Saul saying to him? Good heavy stuff, kid. I mean, good that you want to go do that, appreciate your deal, but you know what? Have you seen this guy? He's a big guy. All that kind of, I don't know what, exactly what was going on. But nonetheless, what did David do? He recounted his past experience. He said, yeah, right, you know, I'm just a kid, but I killed a lion and a bear. Can you imagine this? Grabbing the lion or the bear by his chin? That's pretty fantastic. You know, first of all, maybe, you know, bonk him on the head with a sling or something and then take a... I don't know how he did that, man. But it's just important. It wasn't the first time that he had proven the power of God to save him. Because he gives testimony that it was the Lord who was the one that delivered. As the same God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver this guy into my hand. He trusted in the Lord. Amen? Just amazing stuff. But what do we know about Jesus? He was strengthened by past experience too. When we look at what happened to him after his baptism, as the Spirit of God came upon him, he went out where? He didn't immediately go out and start casting out demons and all that stuff. What did he do? 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying. And what happened to him there? The devil came and tempted him. We see that recorded in Luke's gospel, other gospel. We see that what happened. So when he went into the wilderness after his baptism, he was face to face with the enemy of our souls. And there alone in the wilderness, what did he do? He defeated the foe. Praise God. Hallelujah. Aren't you thankful for that? He won the victory. Not only that, but he was also sustained by the word of God. Remember what David said? It was God's... He knew what God's plan was for the nation of Israel. How did he know that? He had to have been acquainted with the scriptures, with the Old Testament, with the law, the promises of God. And he was sustained by that. He believed. Because what does he say? You are defying the armies of the living God. You don't just say that. You have to have something connected to that. There has to be some history there. You must know that the God of Israel has done amazing things. Did he have any past stuff to draw upon about the power of God? Most certainly he did. He was sustained by that. Look at what he says in verses 45, 6, and 7. You come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I imagine he said that kind of song. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take off your head. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the... What is this? Goliath? Isn't this going to whip up on you? This is a pretty bold statement, folks. Listen. And I will give the carcasses... Who? I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth, why? Will know that there is a God in Israel. Hallelujah. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord God does not save with sword and spear, for what? Here it is. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see this? I mean, just picture yourself. You're a giant. You got a spear, sword, shield, armor bearer. It's one of those full-length deals. So, I mean, this armor bearer was probably a fairly stout dude, too, because he's carrying the shield. Think of this. And just how he just despises this ruddy youth. Curses him by his gods. There's all this stuff going on. And here's David, the picture of confidence. He isn't going, you know, that's the weird. You know, I mean, it's just, he's the scripture tells us, what did he do? He ran toward the giant, supremely confident. Boy, just amazing stuff. Strengthened by experience and strengthened by the word of God, David went out to battle against the enemy. The Lord Jesus went to Calvary, where? Outside the camp, and triumphed over Satan, rose from the dead, all because in the wilderness he had repelled Satan's attack. When he was alone, by himself, he had was sustained by the force. Over and over again we see in that passage, what does it say? He said to Satan, "It is written." Strengthened by the Spirit, supported by the Word, sustained. Not only all of that, that's a powerful lesson, by the way, in itself. It is written. When we're tempted, you see, the problem is we like our sin. Right? We want to derive the pleasure that comes from sinning because it is pleasurable. So when the time comes for us to resist the enemy of our soul, the battle is to, do I give in to my own pleasure, or do I give in to what I know is true and right? What wins? My fleshly desires or truth? Truth will set us free. If we will use the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, we will be able to slay the giants in our life by the word of God. They overcame them by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. So we know that there is victory for us. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that sin may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Jesus, our example. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So David was also, after Jesus said it was written, he was successful in his conflict. How? By faith. He believed. This battle is the Lord's. God's battle. And I'm out here fighting God's battle in his name. So therefore, I'm going to cut your head off, and I'm going to give your body and the bodies of your buddies to the birds of the air. Just amazing faith. Amazing stuff. He was successful with that. Look at verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in his hand. Saul had offered David a sword, his own sword. Saul's idea, listen, this is key. Saul's idea was to dress him up and make him as much like Goliath as he could. David, on the other hand, renounced that whole principle because he knew that the battle was the Lord's. The weapons of our warfare, Paul tells us in Corinthians, are what? Mighty. They're not carnal, but they're mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. They're not carnal weapons. We don't take Goliath's weapons. We don't use the weapons of the world to fight a spiritual battle. And I see this happening all around, trying to do the latest, greatest, whatever in an attempt to attract the world. We're fighting the wrong battle. It's a battle that is won on our knees. I love Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power. How, church? But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Praise God. So here's something that is so important for us to see today, and I've already hinted at it, but here's what it is. The victory for David was the victory of all Israel. Notice what happened, 51 and 52. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, what did they do? They fled. If you with us, we'll serve you. What do we know the enemy of the Lord is from the beginning? A liar. Now this is important. Catch this. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Why were they able to subdue them? Because of David's victory. Because David's victory became their victory. We've already talked about that. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. So they all shared in the victory. And this is crucial in answering the question of the lack of victory, I think, in the church as a whole, in a broad sense of Christianity. Individually, we don't, because the victory has already been secured by Jesus when he died, rose, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But we're out there fighting the wrong battles, trying to attract the world in the wrong way to win them to the world. We don't win the world by becoming like the world. Do you see that principle here? Saul, a man of the flesh, tried to dress David in fleshly armament. But David, by God's grace, had the wisdom to know you don't win spiritual battles with carnal weapons. Praise the Lord. They all shared in the victory. Because Jesus conquered, we conquered. But also, dear friends, therein is the fly in the ointment. I want us to consider the church armed for battle. In spite of our correctness, in spite of our having set the battle in array, in spite of all the organizations that we see, in spite of all the techniques, and in spite of all the head knowledge of truth, the whole reason for the church's ineptitude when it comes to the moral and social issues of our world is that we are doing little to combat those ills. Because why? Because we're trying to get organized. Let's get arrayed. Let's do that. Let's let them take notice of how nicely dressed we are in our armor. Let's polish our shields and all of that kind of stuff. But we're not equipped to go out into the battle because we don't know what the battle is all about. We don't understand all that is taking place. With all our boasts, and it can happen to us, of orthodoxy and correctness and organization and the situation, all that kind of stuff, it's not getting any better. There are those guys that believe, this is just incredible to me, their theology is called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel, and the things are getting better and better, and we're going to take over for Jesus. And I'm saying, you know, get your head out of the sand, man. Don't you see what's taking place? It hasn't gotten any better. I've been around long enough to realize that. How about you? Huh? So, all our boasts. So, on the one hand, we need to understand this. On the one hand, we are to expect that it's going to be that way. Right? Last days, what's going to happen? A great falling away. Evil is going to abound. All of that stuff, it's going to take place. It's going to happen. That doesn't mean it has to happen to you and me. I believe that there is an army of people who love the Lord, who understand the times, like the men of Issachar that we read about this last week. The men of Issachar, they understood the signs of the time, what was taking place. And those people are going out and doing battle and conquering. It isn't going to be, I've said to this before, I believe this with all my heart, it's not going to be a situation where we're going to turn this country or even the world around and get ready for Jesus to come back. It is not going to happen. The scriptures tell us when he finally comes back, what is the world going to do? They're going to try to take him out. There's going to be this incredible battle that's going to take place. Well, I really don't think it's called the Battle of Armageddon, but I don't think it's going to be much of a battle. I think he's going to sway them with the sword of his mouth and it's going to be, and it's all over. It's going to happen. And we have to know and realize and stand upon the fact that we are on the winning side. But the rest of the world, listen, it happened before. Don't you recall? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What happened in the days of Noah? 8 people were saved. That's representative, a representative number, but there's going to be, Jesus said, broad is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. I want to be one of the few. How about you? Now that doesn't mean 3-4, us four, no more. You know, it doesn't mean that. There will be, I believe, multitudes saved. But when you put that in perspective of 7 billion people, not a whole lot, right? Anyway, you get the point that I'm trying to make. So it's just so important that we see that's what. That means that we still have the opportunity to go out and do exploits and slay giants in Jesus' name. Amen? All right, so let's just look at this critical comparison. First of all, we are sanctified by the Spirit. We are anointed by the Spirit and sent by the Lord. If we don't understand and are living for that purpose for which we have been called, listen, folks, if we don't get this, if we don't have this, if this isn't permeating every fiber of our being, our kids, and I'm firmly convinced that's why that huge percentage is leaving the church, because their parents have not ingrained in them the reality of who they are and why they're here. They've swallowed the stuff that the world is telling them, believing all the garbage that they're hearing in their classroom, and we are not reinforcing the church. People in general have not reinforced the truth of the Word of God. We've turned them over, even to the Christian schools, and have expected them to teach our kids and failed in the responsibility of teaching our own kids. It's true. They need that. Because why? Because the enemy is seeking whom he may devour. Amen? If our children don't have that, sadly, there's going to be there is a huge lack in this area. If they don't have the right perspective on what life is all about, they will and are succumbing to the pressures that surround them. And dear friends, let us not think that we are any different. If we don't do that, we have that same potential. Amen? We've been sent by the Father. Praise the Lord. What does it say? Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, what? So send I you. What is your purpose in this life? Is it to get to a place of retirement so you can have what you've gotten to live the senior years and the senior moments of your life in ease and comfort? I thought that's what it was all about. What are you saying? No! 1,000 times no! The purpose that God has called us to doesn't end at 65 or 73 or 103. It ends when I take my last breath. God's called us to be His people from beginning, from cradle to grave. Can you say amen? All right. Sanctified by the Spirit, sent by the Father, but there's this thing of being scorned by the brothers. David experienced it. Jesus certainly experienced it. And Jesus said, if they did this to me, don't be surprised, because they're going to do it to you. We've all experienced some of that, and to some measure, but the people around the world experience that on a huge basis. Do you know that there is taking place right now at the rate of 150 to 200,000 people being martyred for their faith every year right now? 150 to 200,000 people. Where's the news of that? You know, we talk about the persecution that Christians supposedly are giving to Muslims in this country because we're trying to push our faith on them, and so enacting laws so we can't do that. But around the world, they're slaughtering people. Slaughtering them. I told you not too long ago of a guy 40 miles from Sonny Abraham, whom we support. 40 miles. They burned his church and killed him. Because why? Because he dared to stand for his faith. So it's expected. If Jesus tarries for some more years, I pray that he won't, but listen, if he does, we may not be able to meet like this. All that stuff going on, all right? Listen, when I see that, when I see that he was strengthened by his experience, it just tells me we can look back, dear friends, in the pages of our own memories and see those times when we prayed and God came. He brought into that situation. Dave was just telling me this morning that Stacy found a job, and so she's going to stay overseas and teach in Dubai. But what have we been doing, folks? We've been praying for that. Does that give us any hope that if there's something going else on in our life, I can look back and say, I remember when? That encourages. The old song says, count your blessings, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It will refresh and encourage us, because if God did it then, He is the God who never changes. If He did it then, can He do it today? Will He do it tomorrow? Why are we all in a twitter about tomorrow? Who cares? What about today, and what are we doing for the kingdom of God? What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Amen? All right. Listen, Today is the day of salvation. We often quote that when we talk to people about getting saved. But listen, it is only the power of God to deliver them from that sin. It is the power of God to deliver from the present bondage of sin. That means for you and me as believers, the power of God is there able to deliver us from those things that would drag us down. What do? We need to call upon the One and reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Amen? All right, then finally, he was sustained by the word, and he was successful by faith. David was strengthened and sustained by it. He knew it was of no use using carnal weapons, dressing himself up like Goliath with Saul's armor. He knew that was that would not work. It's very, very sad to me to see the church becoming more and more like the world. You know, man, you know how I feel about this. I'm not talking about, well, you know, bless God, we need to get the hymnals back, and, you know, we all start wearing shirts and ties and coats, and women with their clothes up here and down their ankles and no makeup. I'm not talking about any of that kind of stuff that so many people sometimes just try to say, this is how we are. It's not about that. Thank God for the day when we realize God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance, and if I'm here in jeans and a shirt, God still loves me. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. And there are any number of things that we used to just virtually castigate people for if they did those things, saying, you know, we were emphasizing the outward to the neglect of the inward. And how important it is that we maintain care for what is on the inside. We must put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Amen? So, it's pathetic to me when I see Christians trying to resist the devil using some of the techniques and the methods that he is using to entrap men. It's sad to me. Because why? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The battle is not physical. It's spiritual. It may result in some physical things, but it's on the inside. It's between your ears and my ears that the battle is taking place. And we must not forget that and try to fight with carnal weapons. It's like I told you this before, this lady that I knew one time, she was so burdened about abortion. It was wonderful. This is like 25 years ago, 30 years ago, I don't remember how long ago. Burdened, she said, just praying and praying and praying about this. But finally, I came to this realization, I couldn't pray. I had to do something. And I said, what? Like prayer isn't accomplishing anything? Just because we don't see the results of it doesn't mean, because the war is in the heavenlies and we need to pray. But that doesn't mean that we don't stand up. I'm not trying to, but we just have to be careful not to put our hope in carnal weapons. You see that? It's going to continue to be that way because evil men are going to wax worse and worse. So what should we do? We try to snatch anyone we can from the fire. Go out and witness. You're invited. If only we could get a glimpse again today of David's greater son who went out into battle at Calvary, who triumphed by all of these principles, who proved to be more than a conqueror when God raised him from the tomb. He shed his blood for our redemption and dealt with the power of sin in that battle on the cross. So we are not in bondage to that any longer. Should our souls not be stirred up to go after him who fought that battle and set for himself and did that for on our behalf? Again, let me just touch on this glorious note. What happened to David happened to Israel. David's victory was their victory. What happened to the King of Kings at the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension is something that happens to each and every one of us when we say yes to Jesus. The moment we surrender, we become conquerors. Right then and there, by the power of Jesus. Let me ask you this morning. Have you learned that you are in a battle and that the weapons of this warfare are not carnal? Have you learned that yet? I know it's true, but sometimes I revert. Do you? Anybody else besides me? Okay. If I can just figure this out, I'll be able to handle this. I'll work this out. If I just had a little more money, if I had one of these, if I'd go. Are there trials and temptation? The old hymn says, what we do? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Huh? weapons of our warfare. Okay? Have you realized that the Lord does not fight with sword and spear? Have you discovered that you cannot match Satan with his weapons and his devices, his armor? We have nothing. We have nothing except, and what a glorious exception it is, nothing except the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, the anointing of the Spirit of God upon our life as we surrender to Him. We are then, as Paul said in Romans, more than conquerors. If you've conquered, how do you be more than a conqueror? And that's just amazing. Hupernikao is a Greek word. I love that word. It's just a great word. Hupernikao. Just kind of, it's a nice word. But what does it mean? It means we win. We're the victors. There is yet more victory to be won in the sense of there are battles that we are going to face. In these last days, men and women are falling left and right. This great falling away. Though Satan knows his days are numbered, and he is pulling out all the stops in an effort to bring as many people to hell as he possibly can, our victory is going to come when we lay down every carnal weapon and fight the spiritual battle on our knees. That doesn't mean we won't go out from here and do exploits. I'm not talking about any of that. But we got to start where God places the starting point. Amen? Not by power, nor by might, but by His Spirit. We must get our heads on straight, understand our purpose, and listen, be totally committed and surrendered to that. I've just been convicted about this week in my own heart. I can get so busy about doing the business of the church that I'm not doing the business of the kingdom. We can all be so busy serving this, that, and the other thing, but not really serving the Lord. We've replaced serving Him with serving others. Not that we shouldn't serve others. I'm not saying that at all, because that is an important part. But we've forgotten the first step. Submission to Him, and out of that submission, serving one another. Mary and Martha. One chose the better part. Martha, you're troubled about so many things, but she has chosen the better part. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And as we sit at His feet, we will go out from there. I pray that God will renew us with power from on high, and that we will see His victory, that it indeed is our victory, as we begin to fight from victory and not for. Amen? His victory is ours. Let's walk in that. Let's be committed to what He has called us to do. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?